I want to try to illustrate how important this phrase has been to the Lord's people down through the centuries, and really Old Testament and New. This statement it expresses the covenant relationship of God with His people. And there have been many times when this has been the cry of faith that sustained people in their journey living for the Lord. This is the necessary effect of many of the other statements we've been reading about. God's faithfulness and His steadfast love, God's promises that He made to Abraham that carried down through Scripture, God's intention to send a king and a priest, all of them are embodied in this phrase here. And this song is one that I've not heard us sing a whole bunch, but I still have the chorus of this song rattling around in my mind. And I'd like you to think about why the sentiments expressed here are so important to the Lord's people. Tim, if you'll just read all the way through the chorus both times, if you would.
You don't want the greater things. You don't want the verse.
Yeah, first two verses, okay, the whole verses. Yeah.
Okay. Sweet is the promise, I will not forget thee. Nothing can molest or turn my soul away. E'en though the night be dark within the valley, just beyond is shining an eternal day. I will not forget thee or leave thee. In my hands I hold thee, in my arms I fold thee. I will not forget thee or leave thee. I am thy Redeemer, I will care for thee. Trusting in the promise, I will not forget thee. Onward will I go when songs of joy and love. Though earth despise me, though my friends forsake me, I shall be remembered in my home above. I will not forget thee or leave thee. In my hands I'll hold thee, in my arms I'll fold thee. I will not forget thee or leave thee. I am thy Redeemer, I will care for thee.
All right. Do you notice how that the words of that song embody the thought that because God is our Redeemer, He will care for it. Because He's the Redeemer of His people, He will care for His people. He won't forget. He won't leave. That idea is important. Now let's notice in these two passages of Scripture this statement, and we'll pursue it through the rest of our class this morning. Psalm 94 and verse 14. And somebody get 1 Samuel 12 and verse 22 as well. And remember, there's a whole context to these passages, and I'm not ignoring them except for the sake of time. And this has to be done in order to get a broad picture of statements like these. All right. Psalm 94, 14. This is the psalm in which one of the most beautiful sentiments in Scripture is found, actually in verse 19, but it grows from verse 14. Who has it?
For the Lord will not cast off His people, nor will He forsake His inheritance.
All right. The Lord won't forsake, leave, cast off His people, and He won't abandon when you find the word inheritance in the King James Version, it sometimes will be translated portion. And it's the same word that's used of the parts of the promised land that were allotted to the various tribes. You might remember that Levi, for example, received no portion of land for what reason? What was Levi's inheritance? All right, they had the privilege of priesthood, and they received the villages that belonged to the priest, and they were supported by their people and that word. Now, God's heritage, or His inheritance, on the other hand, was having a people of His own. Not land, and not the privilege of service, but just having a people of His own. And this is saying that the Lord would no more forsake his his people or abandon his people than one of these tribes would their land, or one of the families would have their land. This same psalm, by the way, has verse 19. You ought to, if you're an underliner, you ought to note it. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul, it says. And that's the ESV word way of saying it. Now, to illustrate that this is not a one-time statement in Scripture, notice in 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12 is when the people have they've rejected God being king over them. They wanted to have a king like the nations around them did. And in the beginning of Saul's reign, the fact that a man is going to introduce sin into the situation becomes apparent, and the people call on Samuel to not quit praying for them. Look what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 12:22. Brenda?
For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself.
All right, the Lord will not abandon his people on account of who he is. It was his plan and purpose, after all, to choose a people or to redeem a people to be his own. And for him to abandon that people would be, in effect, for him to deny himself. Do you guys see the line of thought there? If it was God, if God was the one who redeemed this nation of slaves from their bondage in Egypt, then for him to forget them would be for him to forget who he is. And he won't do that, and he can't do that. Now, in order to illustrate that this is more than just a sort of a dogged commitment, that God has a perfect memory, I want to illustrate the kind of tender affection that is implied in this idea here. Look at Deuteronomy 32, in verses 9 through 11. And then Isaiah 49 and verses 13 through 16. 13 through 16. And notice especially the images of God's caring that are used in these two passages here. Jeff, do you have that first one, please? Deuteronomy 32, verses 9 through 11.
For the Lord's portion is his people, and the place of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings.
All right, now, there are two images that are found there about God's loving devotion to his people, his attentive care to his people. Now, I want you to notice what they are. The first one is verse 10. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Y'all know what what that little phrase symbolizes? The apple of your eye?
The man in your eye.
All right. It stands for the pupil of one's eye, and I'm told that the phrase refers to the little man of the eye, and it would mean that you were standing close enough to someone to see the reflection of yourself in that person's eyeball. That would be a pretty close attention, wouldn't it? If you could see that kind of reflection of that idea of God being that close and that attentive to the condition of his people is an encouraging thought, it seems to me. Now, look at the other statement that's here, and it is the idea of an eagle stirring up its nest and spreading out its wings over its nest. A lot of our young people today are unfortunate in never having had the experience of having to go gather the eggs out from under the old setting hen. Barney had to do that a few times. That's dangerous work, isn't it, man? And how'd you like to? You all had the little baby chickens or something instead of eagles. How'd you like to gather them out of an eagle's nest? Her spreading her wings over God caring for His people. That's an important way to think of this. Now look at Isaiah 49, verses 13 through 16, and here Zion is used. Mount Zion is used as a symbol for God's people because in Isaiah's day, it's the place where the temple had been constructed by this time, and where God's name dwelt among the people, so to speak. Look at what this says. Again, the image that's here, two of them in verse 15 especially. John, you have those?
Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, unto singing. For the Lord has comforted His people, and will have compassion on His afflicted.
All right, now, there's the invitation. There is a but in verse 14. John?
But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me.
All right, now, look, the idea is the people are feeling like this statement is not true. The people are feeling like God has forgotten. God's not there anymore. And look at what how the prophet corrects that thought. Verse 15 now, John.
Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me.
All right, now the two images again. Can a mother forget her nursing baby? We hope not. That would be the worst, the most unimaginable of all lack of affection. And God can't forget His people any more than that. And then, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands. I don't know exactly what that image means, but it brings a kind of a painful image to my mind. I have known people before who, in order to not forget something that they were supposed to do or to say, would write themselves a note on the palms of their hands. Any of you ever done that? I hope you weren't taking a test at the time you did that. God has done that, it says, to His own almighty hand. He can't forget His people. All right, now, maybe that background is enough to at least establish the claim or the principle. What we want to do in these last few minutes in our class is to try to pursue the origin of this fact and then the meaning of it in application. And I'll need your help in reading. This goes back, really, to Genesis 28 and verse 15. This has been in our daily Bible reading, or is going to be right away here. Genesis 28 is where Jacob is fleeing from Esau. Remember, Esau now hates his brother and is determined to kill him. And old Jacob is running off to Uncle Laban's house, long ways off, and he stops at a place called Bethel. Remember that in the Old Testament, any name that has Beth attached to the front of it means house. And El is the word for God, house of God. Jacob stops at a place called House of God to sleep. And remember, this is what an amazing vision that takes place here. But the crux of it is this statement, verse 15. Danny, would you read that, please?
Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised.
All right, now, I want you to notice the idea. I am with you. I will not leave you. For how long? What does it say there? Read it again, Dan. I want you to read the whole statement again. And folks, this is the important thing. Did God say this to Jacob because Jacob had been such a good, nice guy? No. Let's answer that question before we start. No, Jacob's name meant supplanter. Remember, His mother taught him how to fool his dad in order to receive the promise. Now that was in keeping with what God said would happen. But God later emphasized in the scripture, Esau, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. It was God's sovereign will, his grace that's responsible for this. And now look what he says to Jacob at this crossroads in Jacob's life. Read it again, Dan.
Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.
All right. God is renewing the promise that he made to Abraham and to Isaac here to Jacob. How long did he say he would not leave Jacob?
Until
he's done all that he has promised. Now, what he promised is remember the final part of that promise to Abraham was, I'm going to bless all the families and bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth through you. And I won't leave you until I've done that. So this is the part about God's purpose that is behind his determination to never leave his people. Now, this becomes a crucial fact at several junctures, important junctures in Bible history. And let's look at these for a few minutes now. This was an important one, of course. I'm going to have to skip a couple in order to do this, but look at Deuteronomy 31 and verses 6 and 8. This is Moses, at the end of Moses' days, and he's talking here to Joshua, basically in front of the people. This is a personal charge to Joshua that has the effect of being a charge to the people of Israel. All right, Deuteronomy 31, 6 and 8. Jan, would you read that, please?
Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Verse 8. And the Lord is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed.
All right, look at this now. In both of those statements, he will not leave you or forsake you is the key to it. Do you see that? But it has an impact now on his people. Be strong and courageous. Everybody notice that phrase will become important. But on the other hand, be not dismayed. Don't be dismayed. Now, what does that mean in practice? What do those two statements mean in practice, and how do they call for faith?
Well, know that God is with you, and don't get discouraged.
All right. Will it mean you'll never have any situations that are threatening or frightening?
You will have.
It means you will have. Be strong and courageous. And your strength is not in your ability, your power, but in God's promise to not leave or forsake his people. Don't be dismayed. What does that mean to you? What does it mean to be dismayed?
Discouraged.
All right. Discouraged. Overwhelmed, the complete, the hands hanging down and the weak knees that we meet sometimes in Scripture, that idea is present. Now, you'll notice that Moses is now not going to be with his people. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that has accompanied the camp of Israel through the wilderness is not going to be with the people forever, but they need to know that God won't leave them until he's fulfilled what he promised. And that belief in God's promise is what sustains people through the challenges. Now, most of these sayings are, in terms of numbers, are concentrated around the beginning of the ministry of Joshua. The ones that are known best are here. And the reason is that this is the time when the one who has spoken to God face to face, so to speak, is not crossing the river with the people. They need to know that that doesn't mean that God isn't crossing the river with the people. I've written down several more statements that go with this, but we'll have to settle for these here. Joshua 1, verses 5 through 7. Who'd like to read for us?
No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go.
All right. Now, you notice that the central to that statement is our phrase that's here. What effect was belief in this promise to have on Joshua? How was his strength and courage to play out in experience or in real life here? Joshua 1, 5 through 7. What strikes you about that?
Well, when he became a leader and had to fight so many battles and everything, I remember one of them is he said the battle belongs to the Lord.
Yes, yes. And especially at a place like Jericho, that stands out. In the passage Fred read, what strikes me about it and what had my imagination when I was trying to follow this line of thought is the idea that this will cause the people to not turn aside from what God says, either to the right or to the left. If you believe that God is not going to fail you or forsake you, that He's going to be with you, then the impact of that will be the intention to do what God has said. And it's not the fear that He'll get you if you don't that motivates that. It is the belief in His promise. Is it possible to believe that God won't fail you or forsake you, and then for you to want to forsake Him? That wouldn't make any sense. Now, that's the idea. And again, this statement is made in some form 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 more times in Joshua. If you want the times, you can. I'll give them to you. All right. Pardon?
They just kept forsaking.
Yes, they did. What is it about human beings that causes that?
Because we forget.
We forget. The word is unfaithfulness. We have the tendency to forget. And when we forget, the result it ends up that we forsake the way that God calls His people to. And that's the story of Israel in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 28:20. This is David now to Solomon. I'll read another verse or two with this too. But 1 Chronicles 28:20. Who has it?
And David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished."
All right. What I noticed in that statement that's different is be strong and courageous and act. God, and that time, did you notice it said, God won't fail you or forsake you until all the work is finished. And He's talking about the building of the temple there. So here it meant that the people under Joshua's leadership could cross the river knowing that God was with them, and them not being dismayed. Here it meant that they could continue to follow God and not turn aside to the right hand or the left. And here it meant that they could finish the work that they could act, that they could do what God had given them to do. All right, I have to go farther here. Now the temple is constructed, and look at 1 Kings 8 and verses 57 and 58. This took a period of, 6 or 7 years? Solomon is blessing the people after the temple is constructed. Look at what it has to say. Who has it found for us?
May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances which he commanded our fathers.
All right. Now, notice that the core of what Solomon is praying there is, may the Lord our God be with us and may he not leave us or forsake us. But the purpose is then that we may incline our hearts toward him. See, that's the point. Solomon sees the need here, and he doesn't always remember it, but for the hearts of the people to be inclined toward God, who has promised to not leave them or to forsake them or to forget them. All right, two or three more of these, our time will get away. Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And if you're making notes, I want to jot down up here also chapter 43 in verses 1 through 7, which we won't take time to read, but what a wonderful statement it is. Isaiah 41 and 10, this is a lovely picture of what happens when God is with his people, not failing, not leaving them or forsaking them. When his people have inclined their hearts toward him and are acting in keeping with his will and are not turning aside, look at this thought here in Isaiah 41 and 10.
Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness.
All right. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Or I will uphold you. How's it said? I'll strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's what it means for God to be with his people. It doesn't mean that he keeps them from hardship. It means that he strengthens them. He upholds them with his mighty power and his help. Now, the overriding thought down to here is that God will not forsake his people, that he won't abandon his heritage. Let's run the risk of taking the time of reading this next passage in order to illustrate the point that I've got to try to call our attention to next. And if you'll remember the song that Tim read to start with, I'm your redeemer, and I will care for you. Look at this, and let me read from Isaiah 43. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Remember, by the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring your sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. That is a promise for God to gather his people from the north, south, east, and west. And if you read the statements of Jesus about his kingdom, it's like that. But I want you to see God saying, I give men in exchange for you. There's a price to pay, in other words, for this kind of loyalty. And God is, in that passage, talking particularly about the nations that God, for example, even in giving them the land, he gave people for them, the ones that he judged. Now, with all that we've said, come to this next statement here. Mark 15 and verse 34. Hey, who has it?
The ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?"
All right. What do you think of that? That's, of course, Psalm 22 and verse 1 that the Lord is quoting as he comes to the ninth hour. And how do you put this statement together with this principle?
I think it's an indication of where we are. Someone said people kept doing it. Somebody said they forget. I don't think it's that we forget. I think that we don't understand the meaning of what that means. It doesn't mean that our portfolio is always going to be strong, or that the car is going to start every day, or that everything's going to be perfect. In this country, I'm afraid that's what we've come to expect. That meaning that the Lord will never leave nor forsake me means that everything's going to be fine.
Okay, it's going to be okay.
And I think that's one of the things that Jesus was saying here. I think Jesus understood that God hadn't necessarily forsaken him, but things aren't all of a sudden fine right at the moment.
Okay.
I think, too, just the fact that he knew that he was separated from God at that moment.
Okay. This passage has been the sort of holy ground. I think we approach it with fear and trembling in some ways because you hesitate to speak with firmness about what all is involved in this. I think I do anyway. I don't know if this is a part of what it means for God to have laid our sin upon the Lord, and for Him to be, in bearing our sins, to be for the first time in His entire being or His experience separated from God, like the sin offering sent off into the wilderness. I think that may be involved. It may be that he's identifying himself with the suffering servant of Psalm 22 and of Isaiah 53. I think that makes sense. But this has to remind us that God has not been able to keep this promise without paying a terrible price. At least it reminds us of that, doesn't it? That if things are not always what, as Tom's word, the portfolio full and the car with $5 gas in it, even if it's not always that way, then it'll still be all right because God has paid a sufficient price. I think that idea is there. And then we need to finish with Hebrews 13. In verses 5 and 6. This fits with what Tom said in the sense that at the beginning of verse 5 talks to us about being content. Everybody notice this. in what sense does contentment in my life depend on my belief that God won't leave us until he has fulfilled all that he's promised? In other words, it always gets back to what we think of God and whether we believe that he can be depended upon to do what he's promised. And what the Bible teaches, it seems to me, is that God has gone as far as he can in offering proof by not sparing his own son. Okay. Now, let's read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. You've got to remember, what were the circumstances of the people who read Hebrews for the first time, the people to whom this epistle was written? What were their circumstances?
Persecuted.
Persecuted. Did they understand why? No. They had tried to serve, and they had ended up being afflicted for it. If you read Hebrews 10... verses 32 along in there and following, you'll see they've suffered loss, they've endured things, they're having hardship, but they've begun to be a little weary and start wondering if it's worth it. And that's where these two verses come in here. Tom, why don't you read them for us?
Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?
All right. And that last statement, by the way, is from Psalm 118, verse 6. I think it's an application of this point here. Now, What is the impact or the application that the Hebrew writer is driving at? What is he saying about the Christian mindset because of God's promise? He himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's the Hebrew writer trying to say to us?
Certainty of that.
Alright, you can count on this whether it looks like it at the moment or not. And as Russ said, to these folks, it didn't look like that was happening, but it still would. What else? What do you think he's trying to say to us? In this context, it's interesting that he's talking about the most practical of things. It says at the beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from covetousness. Don't let love of money or greed take over. And in the verses before that, it talks about marriage. It talks about how we treat strangers. Even talks about brotherly love. And this is saying, look, have the moral courage in everyday life to live like you ought to live. That is the most frightening challenge that any of God's children face. And the motivating power behind it is the idea that God won't leave us or forsake us. I think the bell didn't ring.
Forgive me quickly for okay. The personal application, but this is so important to Marty and I had my car wreck in October of 95, and for about 5 years, Marty and I talk about it now. We don't know how the bills got paid, we don't know how the boys got taken care of, but we look back now, and it did.
And you're still here.
We're still here.
Thank the Lord for that. All right. Thank you guys for being with us. Everybody have a good week.